is the word of the Lord from Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Depend on our circumstances. He Yeah, but it's also wrong understandings of God and ourselves and life and other people and false doctrine. So Paul says there in verse 3, and you see it in verse 4, look out for the dogs. Right? False teachers he's talking about, who put their confidence in the flesh. So this morning, let's think. I could say, do we have any accountants among us? But I know that we do. The gal smiling in the back. So he says, look out for the dogs, these false teachers. Well, he's thinking, he wants us to think in terms of a ledger of losses and gains. And this is what he's doing. He's shifting from all that he counted as a gain at one time, and he's putting all that in his loss column to the one remaining asset in his gain column, which is Christ. So there's the question. You have a loss column in your life, and you have a gain column in your life. To be right with God, in the gain column, there should only be Jesus Christ. Everything else goes in the loss column. It's that simple. So what's the truth that we're drawing, I'm drawing from the text? That true Christians, we say, well, are any faith Christians? You've heard of them, you heard of faith believers? It's the same as make-believers. But true Christians forsake all self-reliance for salvation, to be right with God, in order to gain Christ. How? Through faith. It's not saying that faith is meritorious. It's not the exercise of faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, that saves us. Very, very important. And then he says that this idea then is to know him throughout life. Interesting. You've got through faith is justification. You gain Christ through faith. To know him would be sanctification. And then in the end, to be conformed to his resurrection, you're doing what? It's glorification. He's got the whole package here in these verses. So three questions today. First, on what basis are we accepted by God? Is it by faith? That only comes by grace. It's a gift. It's not our performance. Secondly, what is your, my primary ambition in life? Is it to know Christ? Primary ambition. I'm not saying you can't have other ambitions. And finally, what is your ultimate hope, your anticipation? What are you hoping for? Sometimes in a worldview we say that. Where did everything come from? What's wrong with the world? How can what's wrong be made right? And what is your idea of a perfect world? If it's not the new heaven and new earth, or you have a new body and you're with Christ and his people forever, then you're probably aiming to what? Love. You're looking for utopia. You're looking for heaven here. The new heaven, new earth here. It's not happening, amen? You know what utopia is? You know your Greek, u is the word for what? Not. And topia is the word topos. In other words, it literally means no place. We're, you know what it is? Someone said it's a wild goose chase with no goose. I kind of like that. All right, anyway, so Paul, his testimony, he's giving us our testimony, his testimony, which really, in a sense, is all of our testimonies. Though Paul's may seem really excited, well, you know, excited, he persecuted the church, but he's just saying he's a sinner who's been saved by grace through faith in Christ, which is the same way that every Christian is saved. The details may be a little bit different of how God got you to Jesus, but that's the truth of the text. His testimony really is our testimony. So, to Paul then, knowing Christ personally was worth more than anything or anyone in the world. And why? Well, we can ask the question, was it because Christ loved him and gave himself for Paul? Well, yes, Galatians 2:20 says that. He's using the same words, though, that Jesus did when he asked, what does it profit a man or woman to gain the whole world and forfeit his or her soul? In other words, what's really going on here is that if one soul is worth more than the whole world, then what must Christ, who is the creator and redeemer, be worth? That gives new meaning, then, to the losses and gain columns. It happened on the Damascus Road. Paul's confronted by the risen, glorified Jesus, whom he had been persecuting. And there, what's he shown? Paul is shown, Paul is shown that all the things he thought would cause God to accept him were really filthy rags, that he couldn't rely on them. They were unrighteousness. And what does he do? He weighs then his own righteousness of law-keeping on a scale over against the gift of Christ's righteousness that comes through faith, God's righteousness comes through faith in Christ, and he counted his own deeds or merits as rubbish. And the word rubbish, snubalon, is interesting. It's got a long range of meaning, and it's all the way from garbage to dung. And yet, as one pastor said, isn't it interesting how we're fascinated by what we can produce? We are, aren't we? He's not saying that everything in the world is trash. He's not saying that. I'm sure you heard last week, creation is good. God said it was very good. He's not saying that. He's just saying that if we put these things, anything or anyone other than Christ, in the gain column, and we're trusting in that, it will condemn us because we're not trusting in Christ. That's really what he's saying. And he may be using a wordplay from calling the Judaizers dogs in verse 2, meaning, in this case, let the dogs who eat garbage go after all my former deeds that I thought were good before God. He says, I've thrown them all in the garbage in order that I may gain Christ. And so what did he do? He let go of his reputation as a Hebrew Pharisees, all that, his circumcision, all that, even the old covenant religion that he had. He let go of it all. And why? The reason that why is because the only righteousness that God accepts is that which is received by faith in the person and work of Christ. It's not achieved by anything we can do or not do. And here's the truth of this text. That like Martin Luther, Paul finally saw that God's righteousness is not just this demand, perfect standard of his law. It's also a gift to those who simply trust in Jesus. Very, very, very important. And so what's he doing? Luther said that when that happened, he felt altogether born again. He said, and I had entered paradise itself through open gates. And so the whole point Paul's getting at here, Apostle Paul, is that it's God's work in Christ that saves, not any of our works. Now, I have to illustrate it. And so let me go to history besides Luther. John Bunyan, he's the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. Like some of you have read the book. He tried to be right with God through every way that he could, but he failed. Until one day, he's walking in a field and he hears a voice from heaven saying, your righteousness is in heaven. What's the point? How is his righteousness in heaven? Well, his righteousness is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Who would that be? Jesus. If his righteousness is in heaven, then it can't be anything that he's doing on earth, amen? Did you hear that? What a relief, amen? And he trusted in Christ and he's given peace with God. George Whitefield, great example. This guy was so dedicated to the Holy Club that he fasted like a lot. In fact, he almost fasted himself to death. And then in desperation, he finally flung his soul on God's mercy through Jesus Christ. And the burden of his sins, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, were lifted. It was lifted. He's filled with joy, and he's used by God in the first great awakening. Illustration. Charles Spurgeon said that cargo is less valuable to a sinking ship. It's true. You know the first thing that jumps off the ship when it starts sinking? Rats. It's true. It's true. So anything must go to save what? So similarly with Paul, he says, all the cargo of my past life that I was trusting in and hoping in to make me right with God, I threw it overboard so that I may gain spiritual life in Jesus Christ. You maybe have heard of Jim Elliot, who was one of the five missionaries in Ecuador. He was killed by the Aka Indians. He wrote this in his journal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But what does Paul mean, the apostle, of course? What does he mean by and be found in him, that is, and be found in Christ? Well, it is a legal metaphor denoting the findings of a judge. And Paul wants to be found right with God on the day of judgment. And what it does is it conveys this idea of trusting and taking refuge in something, in this case, someone, Christ, to save. And on judgment day, the Bible tells us that some will face the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, and they will try to be hidden from him, God, and Father and Son, by calling for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them. You see it in Luke 22:30. You can also see it, I think it's Revelation 6. But Paul says he's not going to try to be hidden from Christ on that day, because he's already hidden in Christ, that he's in union with Christ, that he and Christ are one spiritually by grace through faith. Very, very, very important, that union with Christ. Well, here's the question. What does that mean for us practically? That whatever, whoever we are tempted to rely on to be accepted by God other than Christ must be seen as trash compared to Christ, who is the treasure. You remember the merchant seeking fine pearls. Remember that? And he, for joy, goes and sells everything he has and buys the field. Remember that? I was telling that story to somebody, and I left out the joy part, and the person said, John Piper would have rebuked you for leaving out the joy. But he's always emphasizing joy. Well, like the merchant seeking fine pearls, Paul gladly, there's our word, let go of everything in order to gain the one pearl that's worth more than all else. And here's a question. Again, application. What are you, what am I tempted to boast in? Where do we get our confidence from? Where does your, my soul find rest? In other words, if you have a phone, today, later on, Google self. You know how many words we put self in front of? Well, self-confidence, when it comes to being right with God, is an oxymoron. I'm just saying. There's like 200 different words you can put self in front of. So, where do we find rest? In our brains, beauty, you know, bucks, our brawn, whatever, our family, our religious background, our political affiliation. No, you can't talk about that, Sean. You can't talk about political stuff. I find this up at Rock of Ages. You cannot talk about political stuff. You can't do it. I joke and I say, I know the plane needs both wings to fly, but lately I've been looking for a helicopter. Not everybody laughs at that. Davis, can you believe it? Not everybody laughs at that. Davis is one. Yeah. Okay. Here's the point that Paul says it's all rubbish compared to Christ, whoever we can trust in. And why? Christ is more valuable. He's more precious than our best boast. And Paul comes to know that what the Judaizers infecting in a bad way, the Philippian church, their false doctrine, what they didn't understand, and what we can so often forget. And here's the simple truth of this text. You cannot boast in yourself and have Jesus Christ. It's one or the other, right? In other words, what he's saying is you can't put your confidence in the flesh and claim the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. It's either one or the other. And here's what I find. Here's what I find. Many people in our world think that they're somewhere between Mother Teresa and Hitler. You know what I'm saying? I'm not as good as her. I'm not as good as Jesus, you might say. I shouldn't put her in that category. But I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know what I mean? We're assuming that God grades on a curve, right? But he doesn't. He doesn't grade on a curve. He's got a perfect standard. And that perfection is Jesus Christ, trusting in him. And so he's saying, you know, by what basis do you relate to God? It's a really great question. By what basis do we relate to God? On how are we relating to him? On what basis? either his perfect righteousness, which is transferred to our account by faith, or we stand before God in filthy rags or fig leaves of our own making. What Paul is saying is you, I, all of us, need the glorious righteousness of Christ. And Paul would agree with Isaac Watts hit when he says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. So secondly then, Paul's testimony teaches us to make it our ambition to know Christ. You see verse 10 here. Look at the text. That I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And so Paul's been a Christian at this point for 30 years now. And his passion is to know Christ better. Why? And Jesus prayed this, John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Paul's desire here in Philippians 3:10 is a direct answer to Jesus' prayer. The way I would state it simply, the Christian life is a growing relationship with the infinite God who has revealed himself through his Son, where? In his Word, and by what means? By the Spirit. I cannot know, truly know God apart from Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. And it's not just knowing about Jesus, it's not information, it's knowing him personally and intimately. So the question is, can you say with Paul, the apostle, that he is, that Jesus Christ is my Lord? You see that pronoun there, my Lord, or adjective, whatever, personal pronoun, yeah. Yet some folks treat Jesus like a ticket to heaven, a ticket on the train. What do I mean? Have you ever gone to the movies and got a ticket? You know what I mean? You go on the train, you get a ticket, right? What do you do with the ticket after you get in? You what? You toss it, right? Most people do. Say, no, I put that thing in my wallet, I keep it to remember the trip. Okay, fine, you're weird, I'll let you do that. I'm just saying, you're not weird. You're one of the rare ones, the rest of us just throw it away. Well, no, no. To Paul, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. His life is Christ. So here's my question. If knowing Jesus is not your pursuit now, why would you or I ever want to spend eternity with him? Something we need to ask ourselves. Say, what do you mean? There will be splendors and wonders of the new heaven and new earth. Amen. For our resurrected bodies. But we're only going to enjoy them as part of the overflow of enjoying Christ. For example, Samuel Rutherford, this is what he said, all that matters to me is to be with Christ. And he makes this statement that some people are shocked to hear. I had rather be in hell with him, were that possible, than to be without him in heaven. Sounds shocking. Until you read this guy's biography, more and more as I read about him, this is what he said. He said the ultimate emphasis of experience must always be on Christ alone. He says sometimes Rutherford corrects himself, as it were. This is a writer talking about it. He says that Christ is more to be extolled than his gifts. And this is a quote from him. I would not have Christ's love entering into me, but I would enter into it and be swallowed up by that love. And then he says this, and I relate so much. He said, I do not see myself here. In other words, I haven't arrived. I'm not there. And then he says, for I fear I made more of his love than of himself. Whereas himself is far better, far beyond, much better than his love. He says, Rutherford believed passionately that life is to be lived with Christ preeminent in everything. This says, "For to me to live is Christ," was the motto written over all his life. His life was so much intertwined with the Lord that he could speak concerning a trial that Christ and I will bear it. I thought that was fascinating. You're not alone in bearing the trial. He's in you. He's with you. He's bearing the trial with you. Is that the way we should look at it? Of course. One pastor, this is what he said. He said, "When I was 30, I wanted a big church." He said, "But when I was 40, I wanted to be a good husband and dad. At 50, I wanted to be a real good biblical preacher." He said, "But when I turned 60, I just wanted to know God." I'm asking, shouldn't he have started where he ended up? No, I'm serious. Why does it have to take till I'm 60 or maybe 66 to think, hey, what's really important? After you wasted your life on trivial stuff, pursuit, right? No, no, no. I'm asking, what do you, what do I want? Well, cultivating relationship takes time. So spend time in his word, listening to him, praying to him about what he's saying to you, and time with his people. And knowing him, notice what Paul says, includes the power of his resurrection. The same power by which Jesus was vindicated. He was risen and believers were regenerated and justified and is now at work in us. And why? Notice the next line in verse 10. And may share his sufferings. Now what's interesting is we might put this in the opposite order, thinking death comes first and then resurrection. But Paul the Apostle reminds us that we are following the suffering servant who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so he says, as we live in Christ, our crucified, risen Savior, he's leading us into the fellowship of his sufferings. Meaning that if you're serving others, you're going to end up suffering to some degree. You can't avoid it. You're going to have to say no to yourself. And there are going to be times when if you're going to serve other people, it's going to get you in trouble. If you haven't been there, it's probably because you're hesitating and avoiding that, and you don't want to go there. Or you're trying to play it safe. You know what I mean? You don't take any risks for Jesus. All people speak well of you. Woe to you, Jesus said. So did they of the false prophets. So the point of it is we should not look for suffering, but we should look to serve. And as we serve, we will run into suffering. We're not masochistic. We're not looking for misery. Christ was crucified for our sins. And so Paul's desire was to share in Christ's suffering, which means that he longed to see sin die more and more in his own life. Why? He knows that sin's going to hinder you from knowing Christ more. That's not how we think when we give in to sin. I'm not going to ask for an amen because no one's going to, everybody's going to plead the fifth on that one. Here's my point, though. This is really important. Clarifications. Suffering for following Jesus is not a sign that God's neglecting you. Can I hear an amen now? Okay. Suffering for following Jesus is not a lack of your faith. Can I hear an amen? And people say, well, if you just had more faith, you wouldn't be suffering. Wrong answer. How about this one? Suffering for following Jesus, right, is not mean that you're out of God's will. No, no, no. You're right smack dab in the middle of his will. It means that he's powerfully at work in your life right now. And so, it's the way one person put it, Scott Haven, I like it. Stronger faith does not mean less suffering. But more suffering means stronger faith. In fact, here it goes. Making himself known in the suffering of his people is a primary way God reveals his glory, both to us and to other people around us. So, lots of application. Here we go. Question. How do we use suffering rather than waste it? Have you ever seen somebody who's very, very bitter? You know, you've seen it, right? They didn't become better through their suffering. They became bitter, right? How do we use it rather than waste it? Well, if C.S. Lewis was right, you ever heard of C.S. Lewis? Some people have, yeah. He said that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, if that's true, then we're to listen to God in His Word and even in our sufferings and allow suffering to press us closer to Christ. We're to let suffering bring us to new depths of repentance and new heights of trust in Christ alone. And how do I know that? Jesus let everything in His life press Him closer to God. He didn't waste any of it. Pressing His will, we. It's a challenge. I'm not saying I've arrived. Amen. Nobody has but Him. Third and lastly then, He talked about acceptance by God through faith. He talked about what our ambition in life is, should be to know Christ more. And third and lastly, we're to anticipate our bodily resurrection in verse 11. Notice what He says, that by any means possible, notice that, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What does He mean by any means possible? And the commentators went all over the place. So there's two possibilities. First, Paul is modeling humility, and he's got this hope of future resurrection, and it's going to breed this diligent perseverance, not apathy, as he goes on to say in verses 12 through 14. Paul never lacked assurance that he was a child of God by faith, and yet he was never complacent or presumptuous. So secondly, though, sorry, maybe modeling humility, but secondly, he may be expressing the uncertainty as to the timing and circumstances of his own resurrection. What do I mean? Either it will come in his lifetime so that he receives a transformed, resurrected body without passing through death, as 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, or he's going to die and then rise from the dead. But either way, he says that he will attain resurrection from the dead, that glorious end, that final resurrection, that new heaven and new earth, which in Paul's mind, is bound up, when we're righteous, well, it's bound up now with persevering in knowing Christ. And so he yearns to know Christ more and more. But whichever view we take of that, is it humility or is it uncertainty on Paul's part, whichever view we take, we should long for that glorious end, when we will see Christ and be like Him. And John says, everyone who hopes in Him, in Christ, purifies himself as He is pure. That's what Habakkuk says. And this is my question I have. Since the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea, let me ask you, how wet is the Pacific? Okay, there we go. That is where we're headed. Question, is that your my hope, our ultimate hope? I love this story. It was the dream come true for a Frenchman who became an Englishman because he admired the Brit's way of life. But when somebody asked him why British citizenship appealed to him, he said, well, among other things, I now find that instead of losing the Battle of Waterloo, I won it. I like that. So here's the point, simply that illustration. The power of resurrection makes us winners. Notice I didn't say whiners. I didn't say that. Right? And believe it or not, that same power raised Jesus from the dead is alive and active inside of each of us who are Christians. I remember the story of these two guys that were at the Niagara Falls. You ever been to the Niagara Falls? Maybe some people have, yeah. And so they're sitting there looking, and one guy goes, oh, he says, I believe that is the most powerful, unused power in the whole world. The other guy goes, nope. He goes, what do you mean? He goes, the Holy Spirit is the most unused power in the whole world. You know, our power is personal. But I borrowed one of Pastor Paul's books from the library, and a Korean pastor, and I was reading his comment, and it was very spiritual, too deep for a little Sean Magoon. But I gleaned this. But Jesus' suffering and death was used by God as a power of reversal in his resurrection and victory. And I was reading this, that resurrection is death in reverse. I like that. What do you mean? This is what he said. As nothing could possibly have bound Jesus inside the tomb, so nothing can ultimately bind believers. In other words, as Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, was sent into the world among the dead, the spiritually dead, so we, who have been shown grace and made alive in Christ, are sent among the dead with the gospel. Don't you need the same grace that you're telling other people about? The answer is, weren't you just as lost as them before you were saved? The answer is, how can you look down and condemn them? They're already condemned if they don't believe. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. We always focus on John 3:16, but what about John 3:17? So, here's some questions, and we're done. Ask yourself, on what basis does God accept me? Does he accept you? And if so, what basis? Here's the question. Is it your performance, or is it Christ's perfect work? Faith in Jesus is the only way God accepts anyone to be right with him. Secondly, what is your passion? What's your ultimate, primary passion in life? Is it to know Christ? If it's anything less, then you're aiming too low. Why do I say that? Because whatever captures your attention and your actions also has your affections. We always pursue what we love. I'm asking, is that pursuit Christ or is it something or someone else? And someone could object, aren't we to love other people as well? Yeah, but only for his sake, for his glory, and for their good. And lastly, what's my ultimate hope? Ask yourself. And will it outlast this earthly life? The poem says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let the goal of the resurrection press you on. Let it cause you to press on towards the goal of the prize of the mark in Christ Jesus. Here's a summary of Paul's passion. Christianity is nothing less and can be nothing more than relationship to Christ. And look what he says in this passage. Knowing Christ more intimately. Drawing on his resurrection power more increasingly. Enter into his suffering more personally. And lastly, being conformed to his image more completely. And it's God that's doing that, by the way, as we follow and as we pursue Christ. I can't help but ask myself, beloved, am I staying too near? It should be 200. Am I staying too near to where I got in? And I'm asking you, is that the question you need to ask yourself this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. Thank you for Paul's testimony that we can learn from. That we can know how to be made right with God and what to pursue in life and what to hope in as that final outcome. So we ask, help us to receive the truth and the love of it and to live it for your glory and then for our good and the good of those who have yet to be drawn to you through your Son. We ask in his name. Everybody said? Amen.